priests, to public today, brothers and sisters, the inheritance of Joshua.
My dear brethren and sisters, we have seen in our considerations up to this point in our studies that Caleb has received his inheritance, having firstly been singled out from the tribe of Judah because of his tremendous exhibition of faith during the wilderness wandering. We have subsequently seen that the inheritance has been granted to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah. So that, in other words, up until this point in our study, there have been five tribes who have been granted their inheritance. And we take up the narrative this morning in the 18th chapter of the book of Joshua. And we find that a special assembly is now arranged at Shiloh. And we find that the chapter opens with these words: "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them." Now, it's rather interesting that in the Septuagint version of the Bible, we find that the opening phrase is rendered, "The whole ecclesia of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh." And we are reminded of the fact that these people were indeed the ecclesia of God, as we learn from Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, where Stephen defines them as the ecclesia in the wilderness. They were a people called out that they might manifest the glory of their Father. That is a point which Israel should never have forgotten. They were always called upon to be the ecclesia of God. And so we learn that the word went out and the whole ecclesia assembled together at Shiloh. They were assembled at this particular point to appear before Joshua for the purpose of celebrating the erection of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And this was the very momentous occasion on which they were all drawn together for that purpose. And it's a very beautiful thing to consider that they came together upon the principle of a united ecclesia. They were to appreciate the advantages of unity. That is, when there is true unity. And I would like to point out that it is quite pointless to talk about unity when there is no unity. There must be unity upon the basis of the purity of the truth and the purity of the word. And there must be interchange of fellowship upon that principle. And these tribes assembled together before Shiloh upon the principle of a united ecclesia. And they were to appreciate the advantages of unity and the need for unity. In unity there is strength. In unity there is mutual comfort and encouragement. And Yahweh will bless an ecclesia which is united in the one true faith. An ecclesia that is pursuing a life of dedication to the things of Yahweh. God will grant his blessings upon an assembly of that spirit and of that type. And so they are called together to come to Shiloh. And I want you to note that Shiloh became the most important city in Israel for more than 300 years of history. There the ark resided. There they came together for special occasions. Shiloh became a very important city, the most important, right through until the days of Samuel. The name Shiloh signifies place of rest. And I want to pose a question here, which I believe contains one of the most powerful exhortations in the book of Joshua. And the question is this: how did that city get its name? I believe that Joshua named that place. I believe that it was named by Joshua to be the principal city in Israel and the place where the tabernacle should be. In other words, the center of divine worship in Israel. He named it Shiloh. It is a Hebrew name. The Hebrews had not been in that land until Joshua entered it. Unless, of course, it dates back to the days of Abraham, which is rather unlikely. Shiloh, I believe, was named for its importance, and it was named by Joshua. But I want you to understand why he gave it that name. He gave it that name because Joshua's faith and confidence was not in the settlement of the land that he had established.
Joshua did not see the allocation of that land as the kingdom of God upon the earth. Only in a limited sense did he see it in that way. He saw it as a type of a greater fulfillment. And I believe that he named that vital city by the name of Shiloh because of its messianic link. He named that city because of the prophecy in Genesis 49 and verse 10. You see, Joshua had absolute confidence in the coming of Israel's Messiah. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. He knew that Moses had not been the Messiah. He knew that the seed promised to Abraham and promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden had not yet been manifested. His confidence was in the coming of Israel's Messiah, who was turned Shiloh in that glorious prophecy in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And the name we repeat signifies place of rest. And Joshua knew that Israel's Messiah would become the place of rest for Israel in the day when he establishes his kingdom. What a glorious expression of faith is contained in that first verse of Joshua chapter 18. You see, Joshua writes in his own book that Yahweh gave rest to the land during his lifetime. But when Joshua wrote that, he knew that it was not the eternal rest. He knew that it was not the rest of Messiah's kingdom. He knew that it was but a typical rest for that which is yet to come. And brethren and sisters, I believe that that is one of the most glorious thoughts to be found in the book of Joshua. His appreciation of the importance of that name, and making that city the main place for divine worship during his own lifetime, and for some hundreds of years to come in the land of Israel. It was as though he said by faith, this typifies that which is to come. In what we see here at Shiloh, with the gathering together of the tribes to worship Yahweh, we see a type of that which will be manifested in the future. When the true Shiloh appears, when he stands upon the earth, when he goes forth to the tribes of Yahweh's people in all his glory, with all his power and authority, to establish a kingdom in the land that will far transcend anything established under the leadership of Joshua. There is that man's faith. And it indicates that he saw the present conquest of the land as merely a type of that which will be accomplished, fully and perfectly, under the guidance and direction of a greater Joshua, the Messiah himself. So that Shiloh is here represented as a type of what Jerusalem will be in the kingdom age. And you'll notice a great similarity in the meaning of the name. Jerusalem signifies vision of peace. Shiloh signifies place of rest. And therefore, the meaning of that name and the meaning of the two names fit together really very, very beautifully. Now we find that having established that point in the opening, we find that Joshua now addresses himself to those tribes. And he proceeds to indict the tribes of Israel who have not yet taken up their inheritance in that land. We read in verse 2 and verse 3 these words. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, hath given you? That was his exhortation. Seven tribes had not yet gone in to take up their inheritance. Now it's very interesting to note this. Those who had received their inheritance, as we have pointed out this morning, were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah. And the names of the tribes who had acted and who had secured their inheritance provide an exhortation to all the other tribes. You take those tribes in the order in which they receive their inheritance and put their names together, and they are exhorting the other seven tribes. Because when you put those five names together, this is the exhortation you have. See a son become a troop or company for getting to praise Yahweh and produce double fruit. exhortation that is. There are five tribes who have acted. There are five tribes who, even in some measure, are in possession of their inheritance. And they provide a living exhortation to those other tribes who have remained inactive and undetermined as to what they should do. The five who had taken up their inheritance exhort the others in their name. See a son become a troop or company, but forgetting to praise Yahweh and produce double fruit. And that's what the truth is all about. Yahweh provides himself with a son. And in the case of Israel, they were the natural son. They had been provided for the purpose of becoming a troop or company. He will be who he will be. That's God's manifestation in a multitude. They were not to forget to praise Yahweh. And through their knowledge of the truth and their manifestation of a holy life, they were to produce double fruit for the glory of their Father. And they were not doing that. Now you look at that exhortation of Joshua and consider the way in which he would have expounded his principles to those tribes. There are basically four reasons for the flatness of which Joshua speaks. There are four motives which can result in that attitude of failing to go in and take the fruits of victory. First of all, there may be satisfaction or compromise with present conditions. And that's what many of them had done. Many Israelites thought that they had achieved sufficient for the time being, and that the future would take care of itself. You can't live like that in the truth. Life in the truth is a constant warfare. It is a constant, never-ending struggle. It is something that must be maintained until the Messiah, the Shiloh, comes and says, "Your struggles are over, my friend and my brother. Enter you into the joy of your rest." But that is an attitude manifested by Israel, and manifested by many of the truth. We are very sorry that we have to say that that is so, but we all know that it is true. We may express satisfaction or compromise with present conditions. We may say that we have achieved sufficient in the truth, and that the future will take care of itself. It never will, not so far as spiritual things are concerned. Today, we are safeguarding our spiritual development tomorrow. If we do not spiritually develop today, we will decay tomorrow. The second question is that of divided loyalty. We wish to be in the truth, but other conflicting things demand our attention to the point where the truth suffers. You read these chapters of Joshua and you find that weakness in those tribes. Thirdly, there is the question of indolence, an unwillingness to rouse ourselves to continue in a life of selfless activity in the truth. That's a tremendous danger. And the fourth thing, taken overall, is weakness of faith. Due to a failure to any longer discern with clarity the wonderful principles of the truth and the fruits of victory that Yahweh does hold out to us through what has been accomplished in his glorious Son. Now those are four points of exhortation in Joshua chapter 18. And here they are at Shiloh, the very place which symbolizes to them the coming of Messiah, to bring them into their eternal rest. And all four of these weaknesses may be summarized under one heading, lack of faith. And that reminds us, brethren and sisters, that faith is not simply knowing and believing, but in doing the things of Yahweh. And let us repeat once again that the failure of Israel on these grounds provided the foundation for all their troubles in later generations. And you could not hope to receive a greater exhortation than that from the pages of the book of Joshua. After many years of wandering in the wilderness, here they were at last in the land of promise. But what did they do with their newfound inheritance? Many of them cast it lightly aside. And I believe that the analogy can be drawn of the individual who spends many years searching for the truth. But then, having found it, his early joy and zeal wane after a time, and he becomes lacking in faith. After the bad example of the seven tribes represented in Joshua chapter 18. And let us remember this, brethren and sisters. That which we take for granted, or that which holds little real interest for us, will mean little to us. But that which we love, and that which we prize, we will fight for. And that's what was lacking in those Israelites at that particular time. They had the early zeal. Look at our earlier studies at the Bible school on the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. Look how they fell into a man behind Joshua. Look how they marched four square onto victory after victory after victory in that land. Because their faith burned brightly. Because they were filled with a zeal for the truth and dedicated to the cause of their God. Because Yahweh looked down upon them and he saw the spirit that motivated them and spurred them on with victory after victory until all organized resistance in that land was crushed. But do you know what's happened now? They've been fighting virtually for 7 years in that land, and do you know what's happened? They're sick of it. That was their undoing. They were sick of it. They were tired of fighting. All they wanted to do now was to sit down and rest. And that's the danger for the accuser of God at every time. The truth is not a series of spectacular victories, as we saw in the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. The truth is a constant struggle through life, day after day after day. It's a case of self-sacrifice. It's a case of selflessness. It's a case of struggling on in prayer, in faith, in confidence in our Father. But this lot here in Joshua, they were sick of it. And they didn't want to have to fight any longer. And so here was the exhortation of Joshua. And so we find that as this chapter unfolds, we find that Joshua exhorts them and tells them this. He says in that third verse, how long are you slack to go to possess the land? The Jerusalem Bible renders it, how much more time will you wait before taking possession of the land? They were, in a sense, wasting time, in that they were frittering away their opportunities on things that didn't really matter. Yesenius says that the word signifies to cast or to throw, or to cast down, or to let fall. They were letting fall for fruits of victory. In a sense, there was Yahweh standing with the fruits of victory out for them. And instead of taking it and letting it fall from their grasp, victory was within their grasp, total and complete. But they let it fall. They let it fall. And so in the words that follow, Joshua says, look, you take three men out of every tribe. You go throughout the length and breadth of that land and you make a complete map of that land, which incidentally is a historic moment because it was probably the first map ever made of the Holy Land. And he says, you record it in a scroll, then you bring it back to me, and then we will come again and we shall divide the land among the remaining tribes. And so this was done. And eventually the matter was settled as near as it could be. But now I ask you to turn over to chapter 19 and verse 49, where we look briefly at one of the other great exhortations from this glorious section of the Word of God. And we come to the inheritance of Joshua himself in chapter 19 and verse 49 and 50. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their taste, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of Yahweh, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah, in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. There is a powerful exhortation in that. You spent the first few minutes looking at the name of Shiloh and deliberating upon how it got that name. And we saw that it was expressive to Joshua of the fulfillment of that glorious promise in Genesis. It was as though Joshua is telling us that he realizes that the true kingdom of God must await the coming of Shiloh. And he saw the type of the present inhabitants of the land as a type of that which is yet to come. He knew that he wasn't the Shiloh. He knew that he was not the Messiah of Israel. Now he shows us in his life another thing. We come to the inheritance of Joshua. And characteristically, he was the very last one to receive his inheritance. Everyone else in Israel is now fixed up. The last one to receive his inheritance is Joshua. Now there is the true spirit of the truth. There is the spirit of self-sacrifice, self-effacement, and selflessness. That's the spirit of the truth in brethren dealing with one another. And so it says that the children of Israel gave him what he asked for. Now that's very important. Joshua was asked to nominate his choice. So he made a choice. Then we learn that Yahweh was in agreement with that choice. As verse 50 specifically says, according to the word of Yahweh. And Joshua asked for Timnath-Serah. It is said to be 11 miles west-southwest of Shiloh. And that makes it 17 miles southwest of Shechem. And the name of that place signifies portion of abundance. Portion of abundance. And yet if you looked at Timnath-Serah, you would find the very opposite of that. It is quite certain, of course, that Joshua would not have asked for anything glamorous or imposing, anything that would have been ostentatious to the eye. It is certain that such a request would have completely been foreign to the character of Joshua. What did he ask for? He asked for a blue desolate park on the north side of the mountain of Gath in the hills of Ephraim. A bleak, desolate area, really, most unappetizing from the point of view of the eye. And yet the name signifies portion of abundance. He chose a place that offered nothing that was inviting to the flesh. It was not a paradise rich in beauty and fertility. All of which showed very, very clearly that Joshua understood that his real and lasting inheritance in that land was yet to come. Was yet to come. And the very meaning of that place shows that clearly. It was not a portion of abundance at all. The name was the exact opposite of what it literally was. But the name was a testimony to his faith. The name of that place said to all of Israel, my portion of abundance remains until the coming of Shiloh. My portion of abundance is yet to come in the future, when the greater Joshua manifests himself. So Joshua chose something very humble for his own inheritance in the land. Because like his great friend and teacher, Moses, he looked for a greater inheritance to come. And like his great friend and teacher, Moses, he wanted to show that he would suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the riches of Egypt for a season. That was his attitude. And so here is a great man. The great man, Joshua, drawing towards the conclusion of his own life. Joshua, in a type, comes to his rest, which is called portion of abundance. And he had fought a good fight until there remained no more fighting to be done, so far as he personally was concerned as leader of that nation. So that his example was that of a true soldier of Christ. But is it not true that the Lord Jesus Christ look forward to his reward. As we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, therefore Joshua did not see the reward, but he looked forward to his reward. And he was prepared to await the time when he would receive his true and everlasting inheritance. But in the meantime, he quietly took up the private affairs of his life, although he was as yet by no means finished with the affairs of a nation. But he had faithfully completed the commission that God had intended for him. And so here he was, first in service, but last in reward. A wonderful and a glorious man of truth. And finally, the comment is made in the 51st verse of that chapter that these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. And that is really the final word upon the matter. And there's an exhortation in that verse. You see, Eleazar and Joshua had permitted the hand of providence to direct their actions. That's what that verse is saying. And it's what earlier verses are saying upon the same matter. They had been prepared to allow the hand of providence to direct their actions. There was no attempt to relegate God's authority to themselves, or to allow any principle of the flesh to dominate that which had to be done. In keeping with the thought of Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, they acknowledged him in all their ways. And so here was the state of Israel at this particular time. Here was the state of the nation as they had now received their inheritances and they began to settle in the land that was before them. We find now that as the narrative develops, we go through chapter 20, which deals with the cities of refuge. We know that the cities of refuge numbered 6, 3 on each side of the River Jordan. We know that there were 6 cities of refuge because 6 is the number of flesh. And therefore, the cities of refuge typify that which man needs during the time of his flesh. He must have a place to go for refuge. And we know that those cities of refuge typify the Lord Jesus Christ as the one into whom we run, that we might in due time find our relief, and we might eventually find our salvation. So the cities of refuge were there, and they in themselves spell out a remarkable exhortation. We find that the names are before us in chapter 20. We find that they spell out a season. Yahweh will set apart and make holy. He will sustain and support, and he will join in fellowship and protect and raise to elevation all those whom he delivers so as to cause them to rejoice. And that is the message of the cities of refuge. Yahweh will set apart and make holy. He will sustain and support. He will join in fellowship. He will protect and elevate all those whom he delivers so as to cause them to rejoice. And he will do that through the cities of refuge. He will do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's rather interesting to consider that here we find the way in which these cities were to be allocated. But then we go on to chapter 21 and we find there is then set before us an absolutely glorious type of the kingdom of God. Because we now find listed for us in chapter 21 the 48 cities of the Levites. And once again the Levites come back into prominence at this particular point in time. There were 42 cities for the Levites. But in addition to that, there were the 6 cities of refuge, which were also Levitical cities. Now look at the number that you've got there. You've got 4 times 12 to get 48. 4 is a mystical number for a multitudinous Christ body. They will become the government of the future age, as the number 12 indicates. 4 times 12 symbolizes the multitudinous Christ as the government of the future age. But you know, you get that number also by 6 times 8. 6 is the number of flesh. 8 is the number for the cutting off of flesh. So that flesh, by cutting off flesh, will rule in the age to come. And what about the removal of the 6 cities of refuge? Come back to the 42 cities. And we find 6 times 7 is 42. 6 is the number of flesh multiplied by the number of perfection. It doesn't matter what you look at, you find it there. And chapter 22, dealing with the inheritance of the Levites, in the sense of the cities that were allocated to them, is a little word picture of the saints in the kingdom of God. Because they are going to inherit all the cities of the earth. Now let's look at that and the closing thoughts in that chapter 21. The fact that Levi had no portion of their own indicates the spiritual lesson that service to Yahweh must not be impeded by temporal and material loyalties or interests. That's to be seen in Levi as a type of the perfected Israel. Notice something else about chapter 22 and the little picture of the kingdom of God there. In this verse, with cities everywhere in which the saints will dwell, in which they will be in close association with the mortal communities of the earth. Note that the Levites, who typify the true Israel of God, were not separated from the world in reality, though in spirit they were to be a different class of people. In other words, they were in the world, but not of it. They were to live in close association with others, but they were a separated class of people. And in the atmosphere and environment of the world, they would face many challenges and trials. They would experience crises of faith and difficulties of life. But yet under those conditions, as a type of the true Israel and the priests of God, they were to develop their characters in preparation for the kingdom. And I believe that when you look at that glorious chapter 21 of Joshua, and you see those 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the land of inheritance, with 6 major points standing out as the cities of refuge, you see the true meaning and spirit of the name Levi. Because Levi means joining. And remember that God willing, we shall be the Levites in that sense of a future age. Here is the true meaning of their name, finally and gloriously fulfilled. Because their task was to go forth throughout that nation in their various places and join the people to Yahweh. And that will be our purpose in the age to come. The aspect of joining. And so in the kingdom age, that is precisely how it shall be. The saints, glorified and immortalized, as antitypical Levites, in close proximity to the people of the world, will go forth to bring them into a state of being joined together with Yahweh. They will undertake the work of teaching and training both adults and children, of bringing people into harmony with the divine will and the divine way, of dispensing wisdom and justice as it could be in the earth in this very day, but it's so sadly lacking. That is a picture of the kingdom of God as it is set out under the symbology of the 48 cities of the Levites in Joshua chapter 21. So that you see, God has now done all that he has promised. In the 45th verse of that chapter, there failed not aught of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now what had he promised? He had promised possession of the land. He had promised rest from warfare. And he had promised victory over the enemy. And that's exactly what he promises to every true Israelite, brethren and sisters. He has promised possession of the land. That is inheritance, as we've got at the top of our chart. Inheritance. He has promised rest from the warfare of sin. And he has promised victory over the great enemy, which is sin. He has promised inheritance He has promised rich, and he has promised victory. And if God be willing, and if our faith burns brightly, and if our zeal and our dedication to the truth be after the spirit of Joshua, as a faithful Israelite who walk with him in faith, then God will grant that to us. Make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about that. God has promised us inheritance, rest, and victory. And what he has promised, he will surely fulfill. Now I want you to look over to the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua. Because the conclusion of this book is virtually the most important part of the narrative. We find that part 3 of the book of Joshua contains Joshua's two final speeches to the nation. This chapter brings us to part 3 of the book, Joshua's final exhortation to the nation. The great man of faith and courage is now nearing the end of his own life. And his great concern at this time was that the nation might remain faithful to the terms of their covenant, that Yahweh might continue to bless them and sustain them in that kingdom. And when you consider these moving exhortations, you'll find that first of all, Joshua tells them in the first exhortation that there are three things that could destroy Israel. First of all, turning away from the divine commandment in verse 6. Secondly, worshipping the gods of the Gentiles in verse 7. And thirdly, forgetting their need for separation from the Gentile world in verse 3. And those are the three dangers that have ever confronted the ecclesia of God. There have been, since the dawn of history, three dangers that would destroy the ecclesia of God. Firstly, that of turning away from the divine commandment. Secondly, from turning unto the gods of the Gentiles. And thirdly, forgetting the need for separation from the Gentile world. And that becomes the basis of Joshua's exhortation in this 23rd chapter. It's a glorious exhortation, whichever way we look at it. It's rather interesting that verse 1 begins with a word, "It came to pass a long time after that Yahweh had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that Yahweh your God hath done unto these nations because of you." Well, it's most interesting that chapter 24 begins by saying that the nation saw the second exhortation and the renewing of the covenant was assembled especially at Shechem. Now, it doesn't say that in chapter 23. It says nothing. And I deduce from that then that chapter 23 constitutes a special exhortation to the elders of the nation, and that they were brought to the home of Joshua for that purpose. They were brought to King Ahasuerus that they might hear the words of this wise man. They were sent away with an exhortation ringing in their ears. They were sent away with the challenges of the times clearly lodged within their hearts and minds. They were sent away to go back to their tribes and their clans and convey this exhortation from Joshua, which contains the words of what they must do if they're going to survive in the world about them. Subsequent to that, when Israel had a chance to absorb that exhortation, they were then, in chapter 24, called together to Shechem, that they might there receive Joshua's final exhortation, and that they might there solemnly renew their sacred covenant with Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. And so he comes before them, and he says in the third verse of that 23rd chapter, "If you have seen all that Yahweh your God has fought for you," he doesn't have to say, "Look, you've got to believe that Yahweh's going to do so and so and such and such." He reminds them of the evidence of their own eyes. They had been eyewitnesses of the mighty power of Yahweh. So the first thing that he does is to remind them of blessings already received. He says, "I don't have to tell you what Yahweh has done. You have seen that Yahweh your God is he that has fought for you. a reminder to this, that all the victories that we have studied in the book of Joshua are not due to the arm of the Israelites, but to the strength that comes through faith. A reminder that their victory over the Canaanites had not been through the arm of flesh. Not at all. Yahweh had given them that victory. But you see, here they were, still against that background, that they were flat to go in and possess that land. And now Joshua, in that chapter, reminds them and exhorts them of his own example. He says in verse 4, "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance to your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward." Joshua reminds them of his own utterly uncompromising stand. Now what have we seen this week? We have seen that tribe after tribe, clan after clan, left the faith and the zeal and the courage and the determination to go in and secure the fruits of victory that Yahweh extended. But what about Joshua? He says, "I cut them off." Remember that? I didn't compromise. I showed you the example. Now look at his book, just very briefly. Chapter 6 and verse 21. "They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and beast and ass, with the edge of the sword." Look at chapter 8 and verse 26. "For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." Chapter 10, verse 28. "And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of a sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, and he let none remain." So through verse after verse after verse in that chapter, right through to verse 40. Now over into chapter 11, verse 11. "And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of a sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe." Look at verse 14, the same. "All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe." Verse 21, the same thing. "Joshua cut off the Anakim from the mountain, from Hebron and so forth." Finally, in that verse, "Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities." That was the final exhortation to the nation of Israel. Remember my own example. Remember what Yahweh has done for you. Do not compromise, brethren. There is Yahweh extending the fruits of victory. Go in and take them, and you will receive your inheritance.
I don't think so. The question, first of all, let's repeat the question. It is that Joshua received his inheritance. And that inheritance is recorded in chapter 19 and verse 49 and 50, that he inherited a place called Timnath-Serah. Judges chapter 2 and verse 9 says, or rather, first of all, the final word in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 30 says that they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah. But the question is that in Judges chapter 2 and at verse 9, the AV says that they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim. In actual fact, if you look at the margin renders it Timnath-Serah. Now beyond that, I can't answer that because I haven't looked at that. I mean, a quick look at a concordance would provide you with an answer to that question. We of course are aware that very often the AV will translate the same word, even a place name, in a slightly different way, whereas in the original the name is identical. Now whether it is or whether it is changed there, I do not know, but I would suggest that we would have to look up a concordance and see if there is any change. It may simply be that the translators have translated it in that way. If anyone else has a thought to express on that, they want to feel free to do so. That Caleb was the first one to receive his inheritance on the western side, and Joshua was the last. Is there any significance in that? Well, of course there is a significance in that. And the significance of that is in the words of Yahweh, I am the first and I am the last. Words taken in the prophecy of Isaiah and set down graphically and beautifully in the final book of the scriptures, in the book of the Apocalypse. Yahweh is the first and Yahweh is the last. And of course we have seen that Joshua represents especially a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that Caleb represents especially a type of the multitudinous bride of Christ. And yet all in actual fact are manifestations of Yahweh in the heavens. The bride will be a manifestation of the Father, even as the Son today is such. So here we've got rather interesting and I believe so powerfully that we cannot escape the point. We have individuals singled out for the beginning of the inheritance and the ending of the inheritance. We are not dealing with tribes, we are dealing with two men. So that we've got Caleb, who represents the bride of Christ. We've got the Lord Jesus, Joshua, who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the eternal inheritance promise. And it shows us that Yahweh is the first and the last, as the prophetic word of God indicates to us.